You know, every now and then I'm asked, what is the single toughest question you've ever been asked as a pastor or as the host of a radio program that specializes in Bible questions and answers? You know, I would have to say that it is not a question that has to do so much with the principles of God's Word as much as the practicalities of God's Word. Well, you want to see a pastor start shaking in their boots, ask them this question. No matter what spiritual truth they've laid out to you, say on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, ask them this: so what? So what? What difference does this truth that we've just heard about from the Word of God make within our lives? You know, I am absolutely convinced the more I go on in my walk with God, that the biggest problem that we have as Christians isn't necessarily a lack of spiritual IQ, but a lack of spiritual I do. And the book of James bears this out. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, James wrote this: "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Now, if you've ever experienced that phenomena of sitting in church and hearing a message and really being moved by it, but by around about next Tuesday, you completely forgot about what you talked about in church, you know what I'm talking about. So important that we answer that "so what" question in our walk with God. And it's always been thus. Stop and think about the most mind-blowing, the most life-changing, the most universally earth-shattering truth we find in the Word of God. Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Big question is, so what? So what? What difference does that make? What difference should that truth make within our lives, practically, personally, verifiably, going forward? Well, the exciting thing to me is this: God has not left the answer to that "so what" question to our imagination. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 16. In Mark, chapter 16, a study this morning we could call "Three for the Road." We're going to see Jesus' answer to that question. So what? What are the disciples to do now that they know for sure that Christ is risen? We're going to see the very same priorities that Jesus laid out for his first followers, the very same priorities he shares with us living in the last days. Dare I say, they're the very same priorities that God wants to make front row center in our attention, in our personal walk with God, no matter what situation you find yourself in this life. Three priorities we're going to see going forward, three answers to that "so what" question relating to Jesus rising from the dead this morning. We're going to see, first of all, the proclamation of the gospel, that each and every one of us as believers in Christ has been given the matchless privilege of serving as a part of God's relay race, taking his baton of truth and passing it on to others, to the next generation. Secondly, we're going to see the power of gifts of the Holy Spirit in our walk with God, that God not only gives us a task to perform, but all of the power necessary to meet every contingency you could possibly imagine and then some as we share his word in this world. And finally, we're going to see the protection of God's grace. How we know all this is going to work out. How we know that our lives, when it's all said and done, are really going to matter, really going to make a difference, not just in the here and now, but also in the hereafter. Not just for time, but also for eternity. Hey, have you ever found yourself in a place questioning whether your life really counts or not? Questioning whether what you invest your time and your talent and your treasure in really matters when it's all said and done? Oh, this morning I think we're going to discover by adopting God's priorities, the same priorities Jesus laid out to his disciples, you and I can live lives of richness, blessing, and fulfillment beyond our wildest imaginations If we personally answer that "so what" question in our hearts today, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word in this practical and personally challenging area of our lives today. Father, we thank You that You love us, and we thank You that Your truth is there to guide us. Lord, You tell us that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And I thank You, Lord, that that path lightening that You do gives us just enough information, just enough insight and wisdom to make the next step. Lord, You know how easily distracted we are, how oftentimes we focus in on anything and everything but what really matters in this life. Lord, I pray that You would do a reset in our hearts today. I pray that You would do a searching inventory of our lives today and help us to see if we are really keeping first things first within our lives. Oh, give us that simplicity of devotion to You, of expressing our love to You, not just with our lips, but also with our lives, as You show us what You want us to be doing. And Lord, even as we anticipate that Jesus could come back for us at any moment, to live our lives in such a way that if that were to happen, You'd look upon us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank You, Lord, that all the information necessary is right before us this morning. Speak to us, correct us, guide us, encourage us to excel still more, even if we're on the right track. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 16, if you've been with us in our study through the Gospel of Mark, you know that Jesus has been demonstrating in this section of Scripture the, if you will, many infallible truths, many infallible proofs that He, in fact, was and is raised from the dead by first appearing to the least likely PR person you could ever imagine for the resurrection, a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. And then, again, giving a message to an individual who had written himself off as a complete spiritual failure at this point, a fellow by the name of Simon Peter, who was still licking his wounds from denying the Lord three times. Then appearing to his disciples, including doubting Thomas, providing Thomas the proof positive that he needed tangibly, visibly, that He was, in fact, the risen Lord. Well, the evidence was in. The case was closed. Jesus had risen from the dead. And now we see the disciples seeing their risen Lord and undoubtedly wondering what comes next. Well, that what comes next we see described by Jesus in Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. There we read, "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. Well, you can see just by reading these verses here today, we're getting into some pretty controversial territory, some pretty challenging truths of the Word of God. But let's just take them a step at a time. Notice the first priority that Jesus had for His disciples after rising from the dead was not saying, "I want you to start a building project. I want you to establish programs and community outreaches. And I want you to be individuals that are, you know, about the business of, say, writing skillful worship songs and so forth." No, the first priority that Jesus had for His disciples, Him, He summed up simply this: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, when you've been around church for any length of time and you hear a phrase like "go into all the world and preach the gospel," you probably have one thing spinning through your mind right now: supporting the missionaries, somebody that's going off to the Congo to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And believe me, I'm all over supporting missionaries. But it's very interesting when we begin to understand what Jesus is talking about here. It's not just a missionary call we see in this passage. And sometimes I think we'd be more comfortable if it was. Because again, we can say, well, you know, I'm just not called to be a missionary. And, you know, I can certainly support a missionary. I can certainly write a check to a missionary. But go missionary. Wow, you guys are out there sharing the gospel. I'll just kind of sit back and support you. Well, you know, again, when we buy into that mentality, we make a huge mistake, I believe. We start buying into this notion that Christianity is a spectator sport. That there's a chosen few who actually do the work of the gospel, and the rest of us kind of, yay, Christian, way to go, rah, rah, rah. Hope you make the NCAA tournament. That's another story. But interestingly, when we see what Jesus is talking about here, the word usage here, the fact that when Jesus says, go into all the world, the word go here in the original language carries the idea of this, as you are going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, it's a continual process here. Not an individual initiative, but a continual process that God has for all of his people. Did you realize that understanding this, now follow me on this because this can change your life. You are a missionary today. That the life circumstance you find yourself in right now, where you go to work on Monday morning, what school you're attending right now, what classes that you have while you're in school, the very neighborhood that you find yourself living in is no accident. God has put you there, and he has put you there for a specific reason, to shine with his light and with his love. Oh, you know, I think a scripture that really embodies this, as you are going, preach the gospel to all men, principles here, is found in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. There we read, do not do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Notice, this is a call for us to shine exactly where the Lord has placed us. How do you shine? How do you make a difference in this world? How do you get people to see that Jesus in you has made a tangible difference? Well, I love verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Let's face it, we live in a culture of critics. We live in a society where we tend to major on what's wrong instead of what's right. I mean, here in the United States these days, let's face it, we're not so concerned about what's happened in this world. We're more concerned about who to blame for what's happened in this world. And we spend all of our time, effort, and energy pointing fingers. You want to be different in this world? You want to stand out like a sore thumb? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Just for one day. Tomorrow, Monday, right? Make tomorrow your day where you're not going to complain about anything. Okay? You're for as far as you're concerned, you're not going to major on what's wrong, but rather you're going to focus in on what's right. I guarantee you, if you do that in any kind of a consistent manner, people are going to start looking at you and saying, are you feeling all right? Is everything okay? Why aren't you like the rest of us, you know, complaining about the traffic or you know, the weather or, you know, I mean, 100 other things? Well, when we begin to focus in on the Lord, when the Lord begins to give us something in life to focus on that is beyond complaining about, that God dwells in our hearts now, that we're born again, that we have a heavenly destiny, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Boy, when I focus in on those things instead of what's wrong, I'm focusing in on what's right. And you know, you do that, you can't help but shine. You find people saying things like, why do you have a smile on your face all the time? What are you so happy about? You know, St. Francis of Assisi once wrote this famously. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And when necessary, use words. Isn't that an interesting thought? Now, don't get me wrong. We are to preach the gospel. In fact, it's so important for us to understand what preaching the gospel is all about. But until we have that platform, you see, of a changed life when we preach the gospel. Who's going to listen to you about spiritual things if your lip's dragging on the ground? Who's going to listen to you about spiritual things if there's no sense of peace or direction within your own life? Who's going to listen to you when you talk about a God of love if you're the most touchy, the most prickly, the most difficult person they know to deal with? Again, God wants us to share where we're planted, if you will. He wants us to bloom in that particular part of his kingdom that he has intended for us, to shine his light. And notice as well, that shining of a light isn't just to give us license, because some people will take this too far and say, well, you know, I don't actually tell anybody about Jesus. I just let my life speak. Well, there's a big problem with that. I'm glad that your life speaks. I'm glad that the Lord is changing your life. But you got to be very careful, because unless you tell people who changed your life and how, people are going to just look at you and go, that person is a really nice person. They are really a great person to be around, and you're going to receive all the glory instead of the Lord. Far be it from us to live our lives in that kind of a way. So we need character if we're going to fulfill what God has called us to do, to preach the gospel, as you're going into all the world to preach the gospel. We also need content. Notice what he says. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let me ask you a pop quiz this morning. How well do you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? How well do you know it? I mean, let's get down to cases here. If, heaven forbid, I'm just using this as illustration, I hope this doesn't happen to you, but on your way home today, you come across a terrible accident. Someone's been thrown from their car. They're there by the side of the road. You're the first on the scene. And you pull over and you see this person and they are in bad shape. Well, obviously you call 911, but while you're waiting for help to arrive, this person, you can tell they're not much longer for this world because of the severeness of their injuries, but they're still conscious. And they look at you and they say, do you know anything about getting right with God? I don't think I'm going to make it. What would you say to that person under those circumstances? Well, call my pastor on the radio program because he'll be able to answer all of your questions. No, not much time for that, right? Well, let me see how to be right with God. Well, the Calvinists say this, and the Arminians say this, and those who dispute about the timing of the rapture. No, you're not going to say that in that situation. But let me ask you a question. What would you say? What does a person, bottom line, need to know? What information do they need to receive in order to make a conscious decision to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Well, I think it's pretty simple. First is the bad news. The reason that person senses a need to get right with God, even while they're lying there bleeding on the side of the road, is because the Bible says we've got a problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to look around this world and discover that this world is falling apart one life at a time, that we are lost and we are in darkness. But God loves us. He didn't leave us in that state. He loves us so much, he sent his son to die in our place on a cruel Roman cross, to pay the price for our sins. The Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And yet it's a decision that each and every one of us have to make, to accept or reject that gift of forgiveness. At that moment, by the side of the road, I would say to that person, would you like to be made right with God? Let's pray. Let's invite Christ into your life. Let's ask him to forgive your sins. Let's ask him to give you the gift of eternal life so that you know when you pass from this life, you'll go to heaven. Doesn't take long to say that, does it? How focused are you in on what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? Do you know it so well you could share it under those circumstances? And here's the added benefit. If you were able to share that in that waiting for the EMT situation, I guarantee you, you will also be able to share it when the subject of spiritual things comes up. When someone maybe says something like, yeah, did you hear Miley Cyrus said last week, forget about Jesus, we're just star stuff. What do you think about that? Well, if you know the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can say, well, here's why I'm not going to forget about Jesus. And you can steer the conversation back. Too often we fall into this trap, and I really think this is one of Satan's most brilliant strategies, quite frankly, of thinking that we need to leave the sharing of Jesus Christ to the professionals, to the people who stand up and lead thousands to Christ at crusades, or people that have a radio or TV ministry, or someone who stands behind a pulpit. Here's the deal. Jesus said to his disciples and to all who would call him their Lord, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, notice there's a promise that's made as a result of the preaching of the gospel. The response to the gospel is everything. He who believes and is baptized, verse 16, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, what are the results of preaching the gospel? Well, people are going to come to a fork in the road in their life. They're either going to accept or reject a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it all comes down to one key issue. Are you going to believe what God has said? Are you going to believe what God has done for us in a moment of history through our Lord Jesus Christ, or not? Are you going to say, no thanks, not for me? Or are you going to say, boy, this is what I've been waiting for. I want to know God in a personal way. It's all about belief. Boy, Jesus sure nailed this down in John 3:16. That famous passage of Scripture, listen to what Jesus said. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Here's the issue. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in what he's done for you? Not just accepting certain intellectual statements about Jesus. Not just saying, well, I had a really neat feeling when I went to church one time, so I guess I'm a Christian. But the idea of belief is leaning on Jesus, trusting in Jesus, saying, Jesus, you are my only hope of heaven. You are the only one who can forgive my sins. You are the only one who can make me right with God. I have no fallback position. I have no plan B. That is what belief is all about. Now, I know some of you out there are going, yes, God, I can see your clever way of getting around all of this, but this verse is a little controversial, isn't it? Again, verse 16 of Mark chapter 16 says this, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Doesn't this mean that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved? You know, there's some people out there that are jumping the gun. Now, let's talk about this for just a second. Very interesting, even the way this is put together. But, again, doing Scott Richards Live, this radio broadcast, I get a lot of people who are loaded for bear on this issue. I mean, there are churches here in this town that make a big deal about baptism. They say that it's absolutely necessary that you be baptized in order to be saved. And they will quote this passage. They'll say, well, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, you know, what part of believes and be baptized do you not understand? You've got to get right and get wet, they say, in order to truly be saved. Well, are they right? Do they have a point? Well, we need to understand something. That is certainly a theory as to what this verse means. But whenever we say a certain passage in Scripture means a certain thing, we've got to compare and contrast it with what the rest of the Scripture has to say on this subject. Passages like, say, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. What does that say? "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That passage alone excludes the idea that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Why? Because water baptism is something I do for God, not something God does for me. It's a good work, you see. And if water baptism is necessary for salvation, then I'm saying a couple of things. First of all, I'm saying that the finished work of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to save me. My own good works are necessary as well. I'd never want to say that. And secondly, I'm saying this, that when I stand before God someday, I can say, well, you know, most of the glory for my salvation goes to Jesus, but I got baptized. That's why I'm here. You see, I did my part as well. Well, how can we clear up this confusion about all this? Well, look at again at this passage itself. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice it doesn't say he who believes and is not baptized will be condemned. Boy, some of those people that get off on this water baptism is necessary for salvation doctrine, man, they're pretty hardcore. I remember one of the first jobs I had out of college, I was news director of a radio station, and I heard that the sales manager was a believer. And so I needed all the fellowship I could get, and I said, hey, I hear you're a Christian. And I should have known going in I was in big trouble because the guy said, what do you mean by that? Well, great to meet you, bro. You know. I said, well, I've accepted Christ as my personal Savior. He says, well, have you been baptized in the Church of Christ for the remission of your sins? And I said, well, no, I got baptized in the Pacific Ocean. And he said, well, then you're not a Christian. And I said, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? Well, you weren't baptized properly. Unless you are baptized and baptized properly, you're not going to heaven. And I said, oh, well, time out. What are you saying to me here? You're saying to me this. I said, I had a struggle with being baptized after I got saved. Because, again, I had some really negative experiences with the church before I became a Christian. And it took me about 3 years before I was actually water baptized. Are you telling me that in that three-year period of time, from the time that I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that I believed that he died on the cross for my sins, that I believed his promise, that the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, because I did not go through this ritual in your church, if I had died during that time, I would have stood before the Lord, and the Lord would have looked at me and said, well, really great that you put your trust in my son, really great that you love me and you read my word and, you know, you led people to Christ and so on, but you weren't baptized in the right church in the right way. He's going to pull a crank, trap door open, straight down to H-E double hockey sticks. Is that what you're telling me? And I kid you not, the guy looked at me without breaking his expression. He says, yes, that's what I'm telling you. That's legalism, gang. That's not love. That's not the word of God. Notice here, it doesn't say he who does not believe, and he who believes and is not baptized. It says, no, he who does not believe will be condemned. So what is this passage saying then? What this passage is saying is this. Catch this. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. But can I share something else with you? Once you've come to salvation, baptism is necessary. It's not an elective. It's not something we can pick or choose or say yay or nay to. Or I'll get around to that later. I wish someone would have shared that truth with me. And we talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know what Ephesians 2, 10 says, the very next verse? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, you weren't created in Christ Jesus by good works. Nothing you or I could do could add a single thing to what Jesus has done for us. The work of God, Jesus said in John chapter 6, is that we believe in the one whom he sent. That's our job, getting us into the kingdom. You see, prior to coming to the kingdom, God doesn't want to talk to you about good works. Because if you're not born again, you can't do any good works. Put it this way, and pardon the grossness of the illustration, but if you take a dead person and dunk them in water, all you got is a wet dead person. And that's exactly how the Bible says you and I were before we came to faith in Christ. We could do nothing to please God without him reconciling us to himself by faith first. But having been reconciled, now God says, I've got some good works I want you to do. I've got a wonderful plan and a purpose for your life. I don't want you just to kick back and say, oh, I got my eternal fire insurance. I guess I'll just hunker down and wait for the rapture. No, the Lord wants us to illustrate his goodness in this world, to be an example of his goodness in this world. And when we're baptized, understand that's what baptism is all about. Baptism is saying in a vivid, visual, and tangible way, this is what's happened in my heart. We go down under the water in the waters of baptism, according to Romans chapter 6. We're saying this, I died to my old life along with Jesus Christ. I'm identifying with his death for me on the cross. As he has died, so I've died to myself. And as you are raised up, according to Romans chapter 6, out of the waters of baptism, it's a picture of being raised to newness of life. What you're saying is, that's what's true of me. This is what God has done for me. It's an acted out sermon, you see. Some of you may never stand behind a pulpit and ever preach a sermon, but I guarantee you, the moment you were baptized, you preached one of the most articulate sermons about the work of Jesus Christ within your life to save you and to change you and to give you a brand new life that anyone will ever preach in their entire life. Without a word. So, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but baptism is certainly necessary after salvation. And it's part and parcel of the gospel message. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. So here's the so what. The first part is so what? So what if Jesus is risen from the dead? What difference does that make to me? What difference does that make to me once I put my faith and my trust in Christ? Here's the so what. The so what is this. God wants you to share what he has done in your life with others. God wants you to be the ultimate satisfied customer, the best form of advertising, if you will. God doesn't want you to take this little light of yours and put it under a little bushel basket because you're afraid, you know, oh, man, out there, wind's blowing in the world, it might poof my little light out. Jesus said, no one does that. No one lights a lamp, hides it under a bushel basket. You put it on a lampstand where people can see it. Do you know the gospel well enough to share it? Does your life adorn or make more beautiful or more evident to those around you what the gospel is all about? Oh, understand something. We are a part of that relay race, passing that baton of truth onto the next generation. The sad fact of the matter is, the vast majority of Christians, poll after poll shows this, will never share their faith in Jesus Christ with another individual. Ever. Ever. Maybe 15% ever share the good news with anyone else who belongs to Christ. May that not be true of us. You know, be a part of that 15%, if you will. We talk about the 1%ers and the 99%ers in our day. You know, even if only 1% of believers ever share the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else, be a part of that 1%. And I guarantee you, if you do, with your lips and with your life, someday the Lord's going to look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And show me somebody that is always looking for opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ, and I will show you someone who ain't bored in their walk with God. Because God's more interested in you sharing your faith than you are in sharing it. God is more interested in getting the gospel out through you than you are in being a part of it. And if you start your day by saying, Lord, give me an opportunity either to shine with your light or to share directly your truth with somebody, oh, I can just see what's happening in heaven. The Lord rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, let's get after it. This is going to get fun now. If you're a bored, blasé Christian running on cruise control, let me ask you a challenging question. When was the last time you ever shared your faith with a non-believer? That's when a walk with Jesus Christ gets exciting. First priority is walking as a living example, a living testimony, a witness for Jesus Christ. And notice something. God doesn't just call us to share the gospel and to let our lives adorn the gospel without supplying all the power necessary to make sure this is a successful endeavor. Look at verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now, notice something. Jesus is talking about signs and wonders, and again, this is another one of those controversial areas. These signs will follow those who believe. Now, the first thing I want to call your attention to here is this. Jesus said these signs will follow those who believe. He never said those who believe will follow signs. And this is crucial in our day and age, when so much of what is called Christian media is really no more than a dog and pony show. It's a series of spectacular events and heaven-tinged hysteria that is custom designed to draw crowds and increase offerings. In fact, in our day and age, those who get involved with the idea of signs and wonders and focus in on that, you know, again, they tend to get more and more strange and more bizarre. Because if, for instance, you have a meeting and you say, come to this meeting because during the hours of 7 and 8, Jesus is going to heal people and a few people get healed. Oh, that's pretty cool. But it's kind of like the what have you done for me lately routine kicks in. Yeah, healings are cool, but, you know, healings, you know, that's not, you know, we've seen that. Oh, well, we're going to have more than healings. We're going to have prophecies, personal prophecies for people. Come on out and get your personal prophecy. Well, after a while, everybody's got their personal prophecy. Well, when, you know, and then one thing leads to another, and one thing leads to another. And before too long, the level of bizarrity that gets involved in these areas, when people start following after signs, is incredible. You know, back in the 90s, and again, it still crops up from time to time, there was this movement called the Toronto Blessing. It was named after the Toronto Airport Vineyard where this thing got going. A pastor there by the name of John Arnott believed that God was doing a brand new work, including things like holy laughter, where people would just get together in a service and start giggling and laughing hysterically. Holy laughter gave way to a interesting interpretation of the scripture, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And that started people clucking like chickens and barking like dogs, I kid you not, as a move of God's Holy Spirit. People talked about spiritual paralysis that would take place. They would fall over and they couldn't move for hours. I mean, all of these strange and bizarre things were going on. Well, you know, it was supposed to be the new move of the Holy Spirit, but people started asking questions. Where in the Word of God does it say we're supposed to bark like dogs and cluck like chickens to honor Jesus? In fact, Jesus wasn't honored. The non-believers started looking at this and going, man, these people have really gone round the bend. Well, can I suggest to you, there was one fundamental flaw in that Toronto Blessing movement, and you know, and it comes and it goes. These winds of doctrine blow through the church on a semi-regular basis. It's this: they got the order of John, Mark 16 reversed. Instead of these signs will follow those who believe, they started following signs. Now, let me tell you something. We've said this before, and I will say it again because this is a real area of spiritual danger. A sign in and of itself is worthless. A sign is only valuable. A miracle is only something worth having if it points you in the right direction. If it points you away from Jesus, if it points you towards a certain place, well, you got to go to the Toronto Airport Vineyard because that's where it's really happening, man. Yeah, when has God been limited to just doing his thing in a particular place? I always get so skeptical. I guess it's just my bent from my background, maybe a little hangover from being a former atheist. But when I see these dog and pony shows that come to the TCC that promise God is going to heal between the hours of 7 and 8 every night, my question is twofold. Why is God limited to only healing at the TCC between the hours of 7 and 8? And if this guy is such a healer, why isn't he down at TMC emptying the hospital? Amen. Once again, if you follow signs and wonders, instead of letting signs and wonders follow you, you're setting yourself up for a peck of trouble. Because the wicked one can do signs and wonders. The Antichrist himself is going to do signs and wonders, so the whole world is going to follow after him. And say, who's like the beast and who's able to make war with him? Doesn't mean his ministry, quote-unquote, is legitimate. But notice, signs and wonders follow those who believe. In my experience, my walk with God, I think there's two equal and opposite errors that people will make regarding signs and wonders. Some people will become so obsessed with signs and wonders that they'll go from one meeting to the other meeting to the other meeting because they want to see something new and different. They want to be entertained. And that's certainly wrong, and it's a great way to be led astray. The other side of the coin is saying, because of all this excess, because of all the weirdness, because of all the bizarrity and misuse of spiritual gifts, no, those things can't happen today. God isn't in the miracle business today, because after all, we have the Bible today, and we have our churches today, and we have our programs today, and that's how God does that, and he can't do anything else, and it's all neat and clean, and we come to church, we know we're going to stand up, we know we're going to sit down, we know how many songs Dave's going to do, and we know, you know, it all becomes rather cold and predictable and sterile. Now, what's the balance? Well, the fact of the matter is there is no scripture that tells us that the works of the Holy Spirit, even miraculously, are not for today. Look at this catalog list that Jesus said, the signs that would follow those who believe. In my name, Jesus said, they'll cast out demons. You'll have power over the darkness. 1 John 4:4 tells us, in no uncertain terms, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You come face to face with someone who's even demon-possessed. As any born-again believer in Christ, you have authority over that. Not because you're any great shakes, but because the Scripture tells us in the book of James that the demons believe there's one God. They believe and they tremble. The presence of Jesus Christ terrifies them. We, as Christians, do have power over the demonic. They will speak with new tongues. Now, the phrase new there is not new in the sense of new in time, but new in an unprecedented fashion. What was Jesus speaking about here? Well, the obvious fulfillment of this is in Acts chapter 2. When the disciples had gathered together, were in one accord, the Holy Spirit came upon them, flaming tongues of fire led down upon each of them. And again, the people gathered around from the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire, gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, said, how is it that these men in our own languages declare to us the awesome deeds of God? Now, again, I think this is important. The gift of tongues, I believe, is a gift that God certainly can and does use today. But it isn't just about babbling away. I mean, one of the first books I read on this subject that was given to me at a charismatic Bible study I was attending not long after I got saved said, if you want to get the gift of tongues, just say the words banana, banana, banana over and over again, and soon God will make it a language. I don't see that in Scripture. But I do see that the Lord does have a supernatural gift that he gives to people, being able to speak in languages without learning them. If you'd like to get more in-depth on all of that, read through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul goes into quite a bit of detail about how the gift of tongues not only is a sign not to unbelievers, that God still uses this gift to blow people's minds. I could tell you some stories about that. But he also talks about how it's to be practiced in the church. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 14 says tongues should never be a free-for-all in the church. You shouldn't have 200 people speaking in tongues all at once and then a pause and then one person gives an interpretation. Two or at the most three, the Scripture says, should speak each in turn, and there should be an interpretation. And if there's no interpretation, the person who has that gift should keep silent and speak to himself and to God. Period. Very different from the way it's practiced in our day and age. Well, what about this taking up serpents? If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. You know, laying hands on the sick, we get that, they'll recover. But what about this snake stuff here? Some people have taken that and run with it. There are some churches that have taught that's a great way to separate the wheat from the tares, you know, the real believers from the unbelievers. You get a gunny sack with Rattlin' Roy in it, and you say, if you're really faithful, put your hand in there because, you know. That's not what this is teaching. What this is teaching is basically this, as far as the poison and the serpents are concerned, is that this, as long as God has a purpose and a plan for you in this life, he's going to provide for you. He's going to protect you. In Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 5, for instance, we see when the Apostle Paul was in the island of Malta, shipwrecked there, he went to help build a fire, and a poisonous serpent fastened itself to his arm. and the natives and the locals. I guess it's a particularly poisonous kind of a snake that bit Paul. They were just waiting for him to swell up and die, because that's what happened to people. And Paul just basically took this thing that was hanging on his arm and shook it over the fire, and that was that. And when they saw that this snake bite hadn't affected Paul, they were shocked and stunned, and the more superstitious even thought he was a god as a result of this. Well, this is God's protection. But it is not an excuse for presumption. You remember in the book of Matthew chapter 4 how Satan took Jesus to the highest place in the temple and said, "Jump off, for the scripture says he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all their ways." And you know, I mean, it's that same mentality that says, "Oh, yeah, we're going to drink a little poison here, and if we're really faithful, we're not going to be affected by it. Oh, yeah, we can handle those snakes. Let's bring the snakes on out." It's that same mentality. But how did Jesus respond to that? He said, "You will also not put the Lord your God to a foolish test." So, again, these gifts of the Spirit being described here. Are these gifts of the Spirit for today? You know, it's interesting. I think this section, verse 17 and 18, more than anything else, drives a controversy about this whole segment of Mark we're studying here this morning. There are people who believe that from verse 9 onward in Mark 16, that this is not authentic, that this was added later on. And there's some reasons for that. A couple of the oldest manuscripts we have of the New Testament, manuscripts called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus from about 325 to 375 AD, do not contain the verses from 9 through 20 in the Gospel of Mark. And so because these older manuscripts don't have them, some people will say, well, you know, this was just tacked on and added on later. Well, there's a problem with that. Even though these two older and major manuscripts don't have these verses, the vast majority of other manuscripts do. In fact, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Irenaeus in the second century all quote from this particular passage. They certainly had it in the Bibles that they had. And so, you know, again, there's a debate, and sincere Christians can disagree on whether these passages are still were part of the original or whether they were added on by others that just wanted to give Mark a better ending after verse 8 in Mark 16, which seems rather abrupt. But the bottom line is this. I always get the impression when I hear people saying this isn't authentic that they think it's not authentic because they're embarrassed about verses 17 and 18. But I'm here to share with you something today. There's nothing in verses 17 and 18 that you can't find in other parts of the Word of God. There's nothing in this that we don't find in other sections of Scripture. And when we see that it was quoted by people like Justin Martyr and Tatian and Papias and other people like that, these early church officials, that it is in the vast majority of manuscripts that we have, there's no reason not to take this as Scripture. But I think there are people that would be more comfortable if it wasn't. But let me tell you something. The gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit have not ceased. There is no reason to believe they have not ceased. In fact, Simon Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, said, "For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord our God will call." Well, that seems pretty straightforward to me. The problem is there's been so much abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. There have been so many unbiblical ways of practicing what are called the gifts of the Spirit, so much hysteria and hype disguised as the gifts of the Spirit. And unfortunately, some people have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. You just have to be discerning. The Bible says that not every meeting where people get together and they say, "Oh yeah, the Lord really moved," the Lord moved. Not every meeting where people come together and said, "Oh, it can't be wrong because it feels so right." Debbie Boone said that. The Bible never says that. You've got to be a discerning spiritual consumer, especially in our days, because a lot of good things are being corrupted and used in some very bad ways. And because of that, some very good things are rejected by a good part of the church. No need to do that. So we have this power. Understand this. God will never call you to do anything in this life without supplying all the power necessary to do it. Even in these extreme circumstances, you say, Scott, if I come face to face with a demon, you know, what am I going to do? Well, God has an app for that. You know, a place where the Lord needs you to speak in another language you never learned, God's got an app for that. If, you know, again, you're in a place where you need to lay hands on the sick and someone needs to receive God's healing, God's got an app for that. It's called the Ministry and Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the most encouraging part of all this, verses 19 and 20, and we'll wrap up with this. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. How can we know the Lord is really going to meet this challenge? How do we know that when we share, lives are going to change? How do we know if we find ourselves in over our head, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to make the difference in our lives? Well, three things that tell us this. First, the ascension of Jesus tells us this. Jesus has ascended, we are told. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And because Jesus ascended, we know where he is right now. And we also know, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that he is going to come back in like manner. He hasn't left us alone. His work in this world is not over. The second thing we need to understand is this. Jesus has not only ascended into heaven, but notice he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and following says about this. Most of us have heard Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. What does it say? For we know that in all things God works together for good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But did you know what the next verse says? Tells us what his purpose is. For all whom God calls, he has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. You catch that last line? Jesus makes intercession for us. Did you know Jesus is praying for you this morning? Did you know that he prays for you constantly to the Father? Let me tell you something. When Jesus prays, I think he prays well. I think he's always on target. I don't think Jesus ever misses the mark when he prays. And the scripture says that's what he's doing. He's not just kicking back and waiting for the second coming. He's praying for you and for me. And notice, this intercessory ministry is going to have practical impact. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Who does the work of evangelism? Who does the work of changing this world? It's the Lord. He works with us. What an awesome thing. You and I get to participate with God in the most meaningful work in the entire universe. Sharing his word with people who desperately need his love and his touch. Man, if you are a bored, dull, dead Christian, can I share with you? Maybe it's because you're not following the marching orders here. Maybe it's because your priorities and God's priorities are two different things. You want to see the Lord start doing miraculous and powerful things in your life? Number one, preach the gospel. When necessary, use words. But don't be afraid to share your faith. Don't be afraid to share the truths that you know. You don't have to be able to answer every skeptic's question. But remember our side of the road analogy. Can you share the good news of Jesus Christ in a succinct and powerful and a direct way that even a child can understand? We have a message to share. We have the power to spare to get it done. If you need a miraculous sign and wonder, it's going to follow you. Don't follow signs and wonders, but don't be surprised if miraculous things start following after you if you decide to follow the Lord in this way. Understand something. We not only have a message to share and power to spare, but the good news is this. We have a Lord who cares. He cares about you, and he cares about me. But even more importantly, he cares about all those people out there who don't know him yet. If we share his heart, well, let me tell you something. We'll never be dull, lifeless, rusted over, self-consumed. We'll never find ourselves in a place where we say to people, don't do what I do, do as I say. We're going to find the love and light of Jesus Christ shining in our lives. Father, thank you for your word and the power of your word and how simple and direct your word really is about what really matters in life and what really doesn't. I thank you, Lord, that you have forgiveness and mercy on us when we invest ourselves in so many things that don't amount to a hill of beans and become so consumed and overwhelmed with stuff that really doesn't matter. I pray that right now in this holy moment, you would do a searching of our hearts and our minds, and we would honestly ask ourselves, what am I doing to share the gospel? What life situation do I find myself in where I can communicate and connect other people with the Word of God? Lord, I pray that we would ask ourselves the question, when was the last time we had to lean upon the power of your Holy Spirit and not our own well-worked routines to see miraculous things happen within our lives? God, you're a miracle-working God, but you don't throw your miracles around to no purpose or just to amuse a crowd. You do it when it really matters, when it really counts, when it confirms your word as being true. I pray that we would see signs and wonders following us. And God, how I thank you that Jesus right now is praying for us, that he is interceding for us, that he will not quit praying for us until we are all that you've created us to be, just like him in our character. God, help us to put first things first as a church. The only way that's going to happen is if we put first things first as individuals, as people. Help us to focus in on who you are and what you're up to in this world. And by dying to ourselves, find the life that we've always been seeking. In Jesus' name, amen.